Well, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the book of Acts. We have been looking at references to the Holy Spirit to see what this book actually says about the Spirit of God. Just kind of taking them as they come. Last time we looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead as they brought an unworthy offering. They brought hypocritical worship. And Peter said that when Peter announced this to them one by one, that they're about to be dead, the crime that he said they were guilty of was lying to the Holy Spirit. And so in spite of the fact that their offering was very generous, if looked at from a human perspective, it was a significant portion of the price of a valuable property, they were guilty of using the worship of God to gain points with people. And they had lied about the nature of their gift, and God made an example of them and struck them dead. Now, we noted that time when we talked about this that the context indicates that Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers. They were a part of this church in Jerusalem that was experiencing a dynamic blessing from God. And yet, from that height of real worship and real interaction with God, they became focused on what other people thought of them, began to make decisions that way, and their concern about the approval of other people became so significant that they sinned by using worship to get glory for themselves, and God struck them dead. The result of that was fear coming on the whole church and on everyone else who heard of it. You can imagine if somebody dropped dead during the offering, that would have an effect on how people thought about church. And it had an effect. And yet, in that fear, God granted great grace, and the church was strengthened and grew dynamically. And the lost world held the church in awe for a period of time. Now, today, we're going to talk about the witness of the Spirit. And we're going to pick up near the end of Acts chapter 5 with verse 29. After the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, everyone went about their business with a new sense of fear and trepidation, but they went on about it. And for a time, persecution of the church was not too bad. But then after some time passed, the apostles were arrested for continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. There was a miraculous escape from jail for these apostles. They're walked out of jail by an angel of God, walked through locked doors, past alert guards. Angel gets them out and says, "Now go to the temple and preach." So it's early morning, and the leaders say, "Okay, bring those men in here. You know, we don't want to stay up late to deal with them, so now bring them in here. First thing this morning, we're going to deal with those guys." And the cells were empty, although the doors were locked and the guards were alert. And so just about the time they got that news, somebody comes in and says, "Those guys are in the temple preaching again." And these hardened leaders summon the men and pick up like nothing had happened and interrogate these guys. "What do you mean preaching in the name of Jesus? We told you not to do that." So in Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answer their inquiry with another evangelistic message. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Now that is a pretty bold response to make while you're standing before the most powerful men in the nation, at least most powerful natives, and especially when they're already upset. They've already brought about the death of Jesus. There's no reason to think they can't bring about the death of these followers. And yet these men were faithful in their witness. And in this witness, they assert two things about the Holy Spirit in verse 32. The Holy Spirit is a witness to Jesus Christ. and the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Now, this explains the boldness with which these men could speak with their very lives being threatened. There's more to their witness than human ability or human courage. They did have some personal courage and some personal ability. They were not just cowards. They had personally witnessed the events that they were talking about. They knew that this stuff was true, and so they witnessed. It's like what Paul said to explain his ministry to the Corinthian church. You know, the people are coming in sniping at Paul, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. I said it because I believe it." You just got to love that integrity. Why wouldn't I say it? That's what I believe. I believe, so I speak. And the men in Acts 5 had that. But that was not all that they had. It wasn't just their personal conviction that was in play. In addition to whatever courage they had, God would have put that there anyway. But they, beyond that, they also knew that they were not alone in their witness. They understood that when they spoke in their imperfect way, that the Holy Spirit himself gave witness to the truth of their words in the hearts of the listeners. These men are able to stand before these powerful leaders and say, and the Holy Spirit is a witness too. Because they know that the Spirit of God is testifying, they're able to speak boldly. And so they even point this out to the antagonists. It isn't just us you have to deal with here, guys. You've got to deal with God, because he's a witness to what we're saying, and you have to deal with him. And then there's something beyond that. These men understand not only that the Spirit is witnessing in the heart of that listener, but they understand that the Spirit is indwelling them as they speak. As witnesses, they have the ever-present Holy Spirit in their lives, prompting them as to what to say, giving them this personal courage that they have to be able to witness. The Spirit's working in the listener, verifying what is said, but the Spirit is working in the witness, in the speaker, empowering him or her to say. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Everybody whose heart has been brought into obedience to the gospel has the Holy Spirit. And these guys understood that. So what would this do for our witnessing if we could keep in the forefront of our thinking these two truths about the Holy Spirit of God? He witnesses the truth of Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming it. He is verifying it in the hearts of the listener. And he is in you, helping you know what to say, keeping you from saying some things. Have you ever just had your mouth shut? And later you go, why didn't I think to say? But then other times, you thought, whoa, I mean, that was out of my mouth before I even knew I was saying it. You're not alone in this endeavor. Spirit witnesses as you proclaim Jesus' Lordship. Spirit indwells you, prompting you in what to say as you proclaim the gospel. Now that's the reality. And it helped these men as they stood before these evil leaders to know that reality. And it'll help you and me to know that reality. This is who God is. This is how he functions in our lives and in this world. The Holy Spirit is witness. Now that was the perspective of the apostles on what's going on. And we need to keep that in our minds as we look to the next reference of the Holy Spirit in this book. I'm going to skip some things, summarize some things. You can go back and read chapters 5 through first part of chapter 8, but let me sum a little of this up. In the first part of chapter 5, Gamaliel calms the Sanhedrin down so that the persecution eases up for a time. That's an interesting interchange. You can read that later. In the first part of chapter 6, men are chosen for the distribution of food to the Hellenistic widows who had been overlooked in that. You're familiar with that passage. Let's pick up right after that in chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's stop there for a moment. So Stephen is one of these witnesses, one of these people who has the Spirit because God has brought his heart into obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of these people who, when he speaks about the truth, the Holy Spirit verifies what he's saying in the hearts of the listener. He's a man who has already been confirmed by the church as a godly man. Back in chapter 6 and verse 3, when they're looking for the people to supply the need and reach out with the food ministry to the Hellenistic widows, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So that's what they were looking for when they found Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And then in verse 5, it says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit," and it gives the rest of the list. So Stephen was someone whom the whole church recognized as full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 that we just read indicates that he was so effective in his witness that his enemies could not cope with his wisdom. They couldn't get anywhere in the battle of ideas that's always going on when you present the gospel and somebody says, "Yeah, but..." And they twist a scripture, or they try to, you know, invoke the people in Africa who have never heard, or whatever, you know, concept they want to come into battle with. They couldn't get anywhere with this guy. Nobody was making any headway at all. God was working mightily in him. And so the result is what the result often is. If somebody is godly and is doing very well and is used of God, when you can't combat that openly, the enemy will often try to destroy with a lie. They just make something up. And that's what they did with Stephen. They falsely accuse him of wrong. Now, his defense is detailed in chapter 7. Most of the chapter is his defense. But it's not really a defense at all. And this is another chunk that you can read later. But it's essentially a history of Israel that Stephen lays out for these guys. They listen to that. You know, they're all into that. They like to carry on about their history. But what he's doing through the whole thing is pointing out to them that in Israel there were always people who stood against God's appointed leaders. And he's kind of smooth in how he sneaks up on them with it, but that's the point. Is there were people who stood against Moses, there were people who were always in Israel but against the truth. And now look at chapter 7 and verse 51 at how he brings this point home to bear on these men. In verse 51 and following, he says, he's saying this to the ruling council of the Jews, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now that's kind of strong. Stephen had been accused of speaking against the temple and against the law and against Moses. And he doesn't respond to any of that at all. And in any of this thing that you would call his defense. He spoke for a long, long time, but he never mentioned himself. He never addressed the accusations that had been brought against him in any way. What he did was witnessed to these hard-hearted men who needed a wake-up call. He did this the way Jesus did it, very blunt with those who were so convinced of their righteousness. They got to be rattled or they won't even hear it. And so he witnessed in the boldest possible terms. Now look what happens next, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, the fell asleep is a euphemism for he died. That was the end of it for Stephen. Now, this is a murder. There's no other way to even describe what happened to him. He was murdered by a mob. There was no justification in law for any part of what they did. He was taken out and murdered by the mob. Now, this is a horrible thing to think of having happened in the church. Or at least that's how it seems. It's easy enough to read it in the New Testament. You know, it's not a shock to you anymore. You've read this before. You know this story. It's not a big surprise that Stephen was a martyr in the first century. It's ancient history, and you've heard it before. And so you read over it now, and you're just like, yeah, I know. I remember that. It could not have been like that, though, for the church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine if you were in a church and this happened? I mean, if this happened just a little closer to home. I have some missionary friends around the world. You may know some people. Suppose you do, or suppose one of your friends from here goes off to another country, and that person is just witnessing the gospel, just doing what he's supposed to do, trying to help people come to Christ. And he one day suddenly called in before the government rulers. And there's this confrontation, and he witnesses to them, and his witness makes them angry, and they take him out and kill him. Your friend. It wouldn't just be martyrs happen. I mean, we would experience significant anguish then. We wouldn't just say, well, that's just how it is. See, this is too far away to hit us like it hit them. What if it happened here? Let's say it was one of our own, one of our best and brightest in our church in Canton. And imagine the Canton police took one of our people into custody because a bunch of folks had stirred up some trouble and accused him of problem. But instead of taking our young man off to the police station, they take him to a council of the religious leaders of Cherokee County, the ones who send you mail, the ones who advertise in those magazines. And he witnesses to them in hopes that they might come to Christ. And it gets ugly. And they take him out and beat him to death on the sidewalk right down here in Canton. Now, our church member is dead on the sidewalk in Canton, and the police decide not to investigate because, as far as they're concerned, it's a done deal. Matter solved. Now, how do you feel? That's what happened. It wasn't legal. They just killed him, and nobody did anything about it. What if it was your son? Your best friend? Your husband? Your father? Now, what kind of questions would you be asking? Tell me, what would run through your mind? I'm ready.
Why?
Why? Good, easy, short words. Thank you. What else?
Probably revenge. Just a pure emotional response.
They can't do that. Good. What else?
What do we do now?
Yeah. What about this one? Was it Stephen's fault that this happened? Think it would cross your mind? I mean, shouldn't he have invoked the pearls before swine verse before they're ready to kill him? Or is this one like Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, they fell from the very height of God's blessing into, they had this secret sin going on, and God killed them. Is this like that? Is it Stephen's fault? What do you think? Did Stephen do something wrong? Yeah, I mean, I think the question is going to cross some people's minds. Now, though, at this point, I want us to answer it. Was it Stephen's fault?
The text says no.
Okay.
I think his speech could have been a little softer.
You do?
Well, I'm just answering that question.
Yeah.
That would come to mind.
It would. It would cross your mind, you know. Should I get along a little better than Stephen did? I mean, that kind of stuff is going to come up in our thinking. What's the answer? Was it his fault? Now, Gary gave the summation of that, but I want to flesh that out a little more. We've already talked about some of it. He was one of these bold witnesses through whom the Spirit of God was witnessing. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. These are not descriptions most of us could claim most days. This is an unusually godly man. His witness was so effective, no one could contend with him. I've never experienced that. It's always somebody who can contend with me. But was there a secret sin? Was it like Ananias and Sapphira? If he was pushing it too hard, he wouldn't have been full of wisdom, full of faith. But there's no indication in the text that there was anything wrong with this guy at all. He didn't die in the way that Ananias and Sapphira died. God doesn't point out any problem, as God so clearly did with them when he judged them. So there is no statement in the text at all that says anything was wrong. All the statements are incredibly positive. There's nothing to indicate that this was his fault.
Well, I mean, before Jesus had come, they announced his coming, and now Stephen was just looking back to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and you're going to have the same reaction that your forefathers had.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. I mean, he was exactly right in his evaluation of these men. He was dead on in his accuracy, and they knew it. Verse 54 says they were cut to the quick. That's conviction without repentance. They knew he was right, but they hated him for it. Now, in the midst of those final moments of his life, Stephen is said to be full of the Spirit. He actually sees into heaven in verse 55, gazing intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he points this out to them, which brought about this intense hatred. It really just brought it out. It was in there. And when you squeeze something, whatever comes out is what was in it, right? It didn't just appear miraculously. It was in there. So these guys, this brings their hatred to the surface. They rush him, and he's murdered by the mob. Now, there's no evidence in any of that there was anything wrong with Stephen, and there's certainly none in the way that he died. He's praying for his murderers. It's clear that God is giving him tremendous grace in the midst of what is, one rock hurts bad. You ever been hit with a rock? It hurts. And this guy's getting pounded with rocks. And as his life ebbs away, the last thing that he says is, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's grace. So, I think we can rule it out. It's not his fault. But it brings this question into our minds even more strongly then. If it's not his fault, if he's the best and the brightest, if he did everything right, why did God let this happen? Why?
It was God's fault.
Okay. Well. Stephen died because he was faithful in his witness. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was bold. And it cost him his life. And why did God let that happen? It had to be God who let it happen. God had miraculously prevented other people from being in this kind of shape. Miraculous prison escapes.
The next few verses here in chapter 8 say that there was a great persecution upon the entire church as a result of this happening. And because a lot of people in the church were scattered, they were preaching the word in other places.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He's the guy guarding the coats. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So up to this point, everybody had stayed in Jerusalem. Thousands of people had been saved, and they stayed there. They got these apostles, and they're having church from house to house, and they're growing in faith, growing in godliness, but everybody just stayed right there. And it was time to take the witness to the rest of the world. Now, you know how hesitant we are to do that. So we just kind of like our routine. So the Holy Spirit of God orchestrated intense persecution that broke out as a result of Stephen's murder. This emboldened the people who hated the gospel, because here and now the best and the brightest has been killed and nobody did anything. Let's get the rest of them. And so that hatred that was already there is expressed more and more toward the church. And the church is scattered. Now, people just went wherever they could go. You know, what now? What about us? Run. was how they wound up having to answer this. If you don't run, you're going to have a prison ministry. And so they ran. And people would just go wherever they could go. If you knew somebody, if you had a business contact or a relative in another city, that might give you a direction. But whether you had a direction or not, you better get out of Jerusalem, and wherever you find opportunity, you can stop and see about taking care of yourself and your family. And so that's what they did. They got out of Jerusalem, away from the intense persecution, and as a result, thousands of Christians were scattered all over this part of the world. Did you pick up on which one stayed in Jerusalem?
Just the apostles.
Just the preachers. The church left. Preachers had to start over. The apostles stayed and the people went out. Now, wherever these people went, though, it says they preached. Notice that they're not the lead pastor of the church, and yet wherever they went out, they preached. In verse 4 of chapter 8, those who had been scattered, that everybody went about preaching the word. They were proclaiming who Jesus is. What are you doing in town? Well, I got run out of Jerusalem because I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. What? And so, you know, now you get a conversation going. And so this is how the Holy Spirit spread the church. God used this hatred against his truth for God's own purpose. And he allowed Stephen to die for the very specific purpose of, in this case, we see it because it is right here in the text. If somebody is martyred, if God allows one of his to be martyred, then we should know that he has a purpose in that, aside from letting that one come home early. He has a purpose. He's doing something, whether we can see it or not. But in this case, we see some of it in that the church is scattered and many people were saved because these gospel witnesses went out all over that part of the world. Now, that's a very quick look at the last part of chapter 5 through the first part of chapter 8. There's a lot in there. I would encourage you to read back over that this week and note some of that stuff again for yourself. But before we stop today, I want to ask our all-important question. What does all of this teach us about God? What does this teach us about who God is and what he is like? Did you pick up on anything as we went through this that stood out to you? What do you conclude about the Holy Spirit from these events?
I think one of the things that gets back to is when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, you know, what was his purpose? What was he to do? And you know, Christ talked about he would witness of me. And you know, it's interesting when you look at what Stephen says in 7:56, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Back to Luke, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, before the council, that's the exact thing that Jesus said about himself.
When you see this, right?
Yeah, he said, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You say that I am." I mean, and of course, you think they remembered?
Yeah. Well, it certainly got an immediate response when he said that.
Right, when he said that. And so, you know, that gets back to, you know, the Spirit's purpose.
Yeah.
You know, of witnessing of Christ and his things and who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And we're just those instruments that God uses, you know, the Holy Spirit uses to bring those things about.
Yeah, that's That's right. It's good. You see that purpose so clearly. What else do you see about the Holy Spirit? What can you conclude about the nature of God in Stephen's death?
Sparks be turned into this, you know, huge conflagration. The church to scatter, and these people to take the gospel to the rest of the region. And, you know, just think of all the pain and suffering that those people endured. You know, they didn't get to take the U-Haul trailer and everything else with them, right?
No. Didn't have time to sell the house.
No. They
just got to go. So, you got Stephen's life ended early and painfully.
It ended well, too.
It did end well.
It's very courageous to stand before a group of people that are probably antagonistic towards him and wrongly imprisoning him, to tell them where they're wrong specifically, and point out to them in their own scriptures, here's what it says about you. It was very courageous.
It was. He did it all right. So, was Stephen penalized somehow? I mean, do you think he lost out on this deal?
I think you got to say Stephen's purpose was fulfilled. I mean, Stephen played the part and played the part well. I mean, he did what he was supposed to do.
Yeah, and then after that, what happened to Stephen?
He got to go to heaven.
That's right.
Bonus round.
Now, how many people die? It's still one for one, right? I love the statistics when they'll talk about how the death rate changes, and I'm going, it's still one for one. Don't give me any death rate statistics. Everybody dies, except for Jesus, and that's a different. He died. He just didn't stay dead. One for one. People die young for reasons we can't understand. People die painful deaths for reasons we can't understand. I've watched a lot of people suffer in their deaths. And many of you have seen that. And so even that stuff happening to Stephen is not unusual for people. Death is a curse that is in the world because of sin. But Stephen got to go to heaven early and he missed all this anguish of this life. I mean, he's not up in heaven going, well, you know, I would have liked to have been at the football game that was coming up. Missed the Super Bowl. You know, you're not thinking that way if you're in heaven. And so, you know, we can, from a human perspective, if one of our people is laying dead on the sidewalk in Canton, we're going to grieve. But if one of our people died like Stephen died, they're not suffering in that. God gave him grace to die well. And yet, what does it tell us about God? That he ends Stephen's life early, and he allows these thousands of people to be scattered, to lose their belongings, to be seriously uncomfortable, maybe for the next many years, lost their retirement, whatever else they lost, to get out of Jerusalem. What does this say about who God is?
Interesting thing is, it lets us know how serious God is about the commitment that we're supposed to be serious about as well. Stephen was a fully mature believer. He understood that his life was forfeit, but he said, I believe in Christ. And that's something that the rest of us would be well to pay attention to. sovereign will of God. I guess someplace else I ought to go.
It's all right. That was good. It's interesting that Stephen prayed not, Lord, make them stop, but Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew he was done.
It's, the interesting thing is how sometimes when this kind of stuff happens, we're incensed by it.
Yeah.
And that we're holding his life somehow higher and tighter than he held to it himself. Him worthy of something that he didn't even consider himself worthy of.
Yeah.
Drawing another breath.
So when we have this impetus for revenge, who is our problem with? Is it not the God who orchestrates all of this? I mean, it wells up in us, and it's not just Chris. They can't do that! Well, they don't. They can't unless God lets them. And that's what we're touching all around. God owned Stephen. Owned him outright. Used him as he pleased. Because this is God. Because he's sovereign. Because we are his creatures. We're created by him. And the Holy Spirit is orchestrating all of this. And it points to his wisdom, infinitely superior to our wisdom. It points to his sovereignty. He owns you. He owns Stephen. He uses his witnesses how he pleases. And why was it that Stephen could be so effective that the enemies of the truth would consider him the one guy we have to get? Only because God gave him that ability. He wasn't sharp and really cool all by himself, but God made him that, raised him up for this very purpose. And this whole thing, God is orchestrating all of it. It didn't just happen. Stephen didn't just rise to that level by accident, and he didn't go down by accident. It was all the working of a God who creed this from the beginning, who is perfect in wisdom. There's no waste in this. It's one of the things that we didn't, well, it's kind of in the question why. Why this waste would be something that might go through our minds. You know, here's a man who was in the prime of his ministry, and why did God let him die right now? I mean, he could have done so much good. He was such a good teacher. He was so effective. He was a great evangelist. There's no waste in this. There never is. There's never any waste in being faithful, no matter what it costs you. And it can cost you. Cost you your job. Cost you your house. Cost you a relationship. Cost you a lot of relationships.
Servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So that's the key.
That's right.
Nothing happened apart from God's decree, his plan that he had from the beginning.
That's right. Including Stephen's death.
Right.
Or this persecution that came out of it. Now, here's one more question for you. Stephen's witness was so effective, so powerful, filled with the Spirit, that no one could contend with him. When he spoke to these leaders, they were cut to the quick. They knew he was right. They knew they were nailed. They were so sure they killed him. But they persisted in their rebellion. What do we conclude about the Spirit of God from that?
Well,
the most effective witness potentially in the church at Jerusalem, and none of these men were converted. Spirit's sovereign in salvation, isn't he? These men on this council were hardened. Yeah, I mean, they had the most effective witness. I mean, just read over this again, and you marvel at the boldness and the clarity and the presence of God's hand on this man's life, even as he dies so well. And yet they're worse off at the end of it, instead of better off. And then the church is scattered and many thousands are saved elsewhere because God is sovereign in salvation.
Yeah, I mean, one thing, I mean, I know those who deny the efficacious nature of the Spirit in salvation will look at and say, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They'll use that with regard. But they don't read the context. The next verse is that the Spirit was in the prophets speaking. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was working on their hearts to save them, and they resisted.
Right.
Right.
It doesn't say that.
No.
And
the context is talking about he brought people who preach the Word of God.
And that conclusion would be inconsistent with a lot of clear verses
right,
in Scripture.
Exactly.
Another interesting thing is the chronology of this. You have to know that these guys, I mean, here within three chapters, the church starts to spread. And the chronology is this is like immediately, giving credence to Gamaliel's wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm telling you, that's some beautiful irony in that chunk.
Yeah.
You can read that for yourself, how he settles them down for a time. And even in that, doesn't appear that any of them were saved. Gamaliel was the one who trained Paul when he was Saul. He was the hot shot on the council. Well, we'll be back at this next week. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll close this time.